This adult Sunday school class was held on September 28, 1986, at the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Now, particularly for the benefit of those who are visiting with us, a word of explanation is in order. It is our general practice in this class, as in all of the public meetings for worship and teaching, to be guided in our study of the Word of God in a consecutive manner by those who are proven guides among us. And normally, Pastor Bob Martin would be leading you in a study of Hebrews chapter 11 at this point in our working through that wonderful epistle. And when we have occasional interruptions, we sometimes use them to address practical pastoral concerns that may be a matter of general consensus among the eldership as appropriate for the adult class. On other occasions, we have what we call an open forum in which the members of the congregation are free to ask questions that may relate to some of the expositions of the regular ministry in this place, or which address some matter of general concern in the way of the Christian life, Christian experience, witnessing, personal devotions, those things that constitute the ongoing concerns of God's people. Now, because the Scriptures tell us, let all things be done unto edification, and let all things be done decently and in order, because we do almost invariably have not a few visitors with us in all of our services, just this word of explanation is in order. This is not like the open forum conducted on certain Christian radio stations, where anybody can ask anything and is treated fairly. Frankly, I believe that some of the impudent and almost blasphemous questions and trivial questions that are asked on some of the Christian stations ought to be met with a rebuke rather than even given the credit of the attempt to give an honest answer. However, we don't in any way regard ourselves as an open telephone line for anyone to ask any question, but rather, this is an opportunity for the members of this congregation who may have legitimate questions to ask them, and then generally we have a guided discussion. I don't take the place of the oracle and the answer man, but rather I try to take the place of a catalyst to guide us all into a further understanding of the Word of God, and often some of the most valuable contributions in the way of scriptural support come from the members. And if you're a visitor with us, we do cordially welcome you. And if you ask, why are you not free to ask a question? Well, the basic answer to that is the people who regularly support the ministry here by their presence ought to be given preference in terms of questions related to common concerns. But then secondly, we can assume that their questions will come out of the context of a doctrinal framework to which they have consciously committed themselves by becoming members. And the most practical questions have doctrinal roots. And there have been times in the past before we adopted this policy when the whole class has been thrown into embarrassment when a visitor asked a question that indicated that he or she was coming from a totally different galaxy of reference. And it put me in the awkward position of wanting to be gracious while entertaining the question, and yet, on the other hand, sensing that the members expected me to expose the fallacy or sometimes the downright cheekiness of the question, and it puts a tension in the class that is not unto edification. So that's basically our reason. We have no fine print on the matter because we are under a mandate from Scripture in all our public gatherings to do all things unto edification. We believe that in this way that goal can be best secured. So let us pray and ask God to guide us in the questions that will be raised and in our responses to them, as well as remembering especially the requests that Pastor Dixon has laid before us. Let us again seek the face of God. Our Father, we rejoice before you this morning in the wonderful way we have seen your hand at work in all of the matters pertaining to the ministry in the Philippines. And we do with great anticipation long to look upon our brother and sister and their little one. And we pray that as in a few hours they will begin their journey, that you will watch over them, protect them, fulfill your word of promise to preserve the going out and the coming in of your people from this time forth and forevermore. We do pray that you'd help their little boy to make a quick adjustment to the time change. We pray that your grace will rest upon them in the couple of days that they spend with Steve's folks in the Chicago area, then bring them safely to their appointed destination here on Thursday evening. And then we do pray again for Jonathan and Allison, as when they part with Steve and Carol, the weight of the burden of the ministry will no doubt come pressing in upon Jonathan's heart with renewed intensity. And, O Lord, as he cries out, "Who is sufficient for these things?" may he know that his sufficiency is of you, and that you have made him an able minister of the new covenant. And now, our fathers, we have this opportunity to discuss your word together. We pray that the Holy Spirit himself will guide us, that as we look into the scriptures, we may be given light, and that with that light, we may be more conformed to the image of your dear Son. We confess, Lord, that we have no desire simply to scratch our understandings. We have no desire for that knowledge which, left devoid of love and faith and obedience, merely pops up. But grant us the knowledge of that truth which is unto sanctification. Hear us then, and bless our time together. We plead through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
All right. Is there one of the members who's come with an issue that perhaps has been burning in your own mind and heart, and you've been waiting for an opportunity such as this to raise the question, and now is your opportunity. And by the way, let me say, you need not just raise a question if you feel the embarrassment. No one's asking one. I always have a backup shoot of a subject to introduce in case there are no questions. Yes, David?
I've been thinking about this for a while. How do we respond to people who do not hold to the fourth commandment? Okay, they may say, hey, I see nine of the commandments in the scripture, in the New Testament, they say, but not the the issue of the Lord's Day.
Mm-hmm.
Now, my response is we would react to people if they would profess to be Christians and they were not living a they had an immoral life. We would respond to them, we would attack them and say, hey, this is not right. And we would attack them just about in every realm, except like when it comes to the fourth commandment, a lot of times I see we don't respond to them as like we would if they were in the other commandments. How are we to respond to people who do.
All right. If I can articulate or try to repeat your question, David, your question is this, that in the light of the commandments of God, which according to our confession, and again for those of you who are visiting with us, we should inform you that we are a confessional church. Our confessional standard is the London Baptist Confession of 1689, which is the second child of the Westminster Confession. And in the section dealing with the law of God, in brief, the statement of our confession is that in the Garden of Eden, God wrote upon the heart of Adam and Eve a law, a standard of righteousness. That law was later codified in the two tables of the law upon Sinai, and the great principles and standards of that law are written upon the heart in the new covenant, and there is power and ability given for evangelical law-keeping, not as the basis of our salvation, but as the framework by which we express our gratitude to God for his salvation, and that what God has codified in the 10 words given on Sinai are not in any way abrogated, but carried through into the new covenant. Now, David's question is, with regard to the fourth commandment, and in our section on the confession, it is treated under the heading of religious worship and the Sabbath or the Lord's Day. We believe that in Genesis, there was the original institution of the creation ordinance by God blessing and sanctifying that one day in the cycle of seven, and that original institution came to a particular expression in the Mosaic economy, in which you not only had the moral requirement of one day in seven set apart for specific religious purposes, but you had it surrounded with many things that were peculiar to the whole Jewish economy or to the Mosaic covenant. So that you have a distinctly Jewish or Mosaic Sabbath revealed in Scripture, but the heart of it is the moral principle that comes from the creation ordinance, and then our confession goes on to develop this, that now in the new covenant, all of this and these elements have dropped away, and the original creation ordinance is now surrounded with all of the wonderful dynamics and privileges of the new covenant. And in the new covenant, that one and the same essential day that was instituted at creation, surrounded with all of this particular Jewishness in the Mosaic covenant and economy, now comes in all the beauty and glory in the new covenant as the Lord's Day. And so radical were the implications of the new creations established with the new covenant that even the day is changed from the seventh to the first. But it is not something that totally abrogates all of this and drops down out of heaven with the new covenant, but that there is an organic relationship. Now that essentially is the position of our confession. And it is the official position, or the position that is taught in this church, being a confessional church. Now, David's question is, and all of this is to help you to feel what he's feeling. If we see someone who professes to be a believer in this new covenant period, who is openly and blatantly worshiping an idol, what would we do? To say we had a cousin, and we went into his home, and there we saw little jade statues, and before the meal, before they said grace at the table, they bowed down before that statue. David's assertion is we would do what? What was the term? We'd attack them. Well, David is speaking not that he would go after them with a knife, as a theonomist slaying an idolater. But what I believe David meant, knowing David over many years, what he means is we would aggressively address the issue of their violation of the second commandment. Isn't that what you meant to say? That's right. Yes. All right. We would aggressively address verbally, not with hands, with knife, with club, but we would say to them, now, Cousin John, how in the world is it, professing to believe in the Lord Jesus and love the law of God and having the law of God written on the heart, how can you blatantly, openly defy the second commandment by bowing down to this religious image? Likewise, if we heard that Cousin John was cohabiting with a woman other than his wife and clearly breaking the seventh commandment, we would not, quote, wait for an opportunity to address the issue. We'd say, Cousin John, is it true that you're shacking up with some woman other than your wife? And if he said yes, we'd say, how in the world can you claim to be a Christian while openly defying the seventh commandment when the scripture tells us that no adulterer as well as no idolater shall enter the kingdom of heaven? Now his question is twofold, if I hear you rightly, David. Why is it that we are less prone to be as aggressive in dealing with the blatant, clear violation of the fourth commandment with Cousin John when we're in his presence? Is that your question? And if that is true, why should we or how should we in holy spiritual aggressiveness deal with this issue? All right, now, can you tell me why dealing with the violation of the fourth commandment is more difficult than with some of the other commandments? Can you think right off the bat what some of the problems are? All right, Ron? All right, explain that. There's a partial compliance by those who would not hold to the same view. What do you mean?
In other words, they might actually actively worship that day, and there may even be some degree of breath, but there might also be engaging in various activities which, according to our understanding, would think was legitimate.
All right. All right, someone want to amplify on that? I think he's on the track. That's very, very helpful. What makes it so difficult? Yes, Jonathan?
Well, maybe it is that their heart may be in a right state even though they're thinking on a particular issue is wrong.
All right, we're ready to concede that their heart may be right, but their thinking may be wrong. How do you know that? Are we just stating that generically as a possibility? All right. Yes, Belton?
I think maybe one of the problems is that they look at the old Sabbath as a particular day, which is Saturday, and this has been changed to Sunday worship, that part of the law wasn't brought over.
All right. So in sum, there is actually the thinking that there are only now 9 ethical moral commandments summarizing our moral duty. All right. Yes, Charlie?
Some may feel that once they've gone to church on Sunday morning, their duty is performed and the day is irrelevant to enjoy as they would football or the beach or whatever their heart would desire to do is work.
All right, so there's a defective understanding of what it means to keep one day holy unto the Lord. All right? Yes, Gary, and then we'll go back to, I believe it was John Cotton. Yes.
Many of the activities that we would do on the Lord's Day may enter gray areas where it would be the breaking of the Sabbath for one person but not for another.
All right.
And there's a tendency in us not to go to the extreme of being pharisaical and want to tell people that, you know, according to us, this shouldn't be done on the Sabbath.
Okay. Now, to me, this is one of the crunches in the whole issue. We've got to park here for a minute, all right? Now, in the case of the second commandment, basically there are 2 ways to be an idolater. What are they, David? All right, internally or externally. Either you bow down to the idols of things and you can conceive of God in a wrong way, that's internal idolatry. But if you're guilty of external idolatry, like your cousin, if you see him bowing down, it's pretty clear, isn't it? In other words, what the second commandment requires in terms of external behavior, it's relatively easy to see whether a person is cutting across that commandment. Likewise with the 7th commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. It's committed either by willful mental lust, impurity of the mind, or by impurity of life. And unless someone is living a calculated double life, then we see when someone has violated the 7th commandment. But since with respect to the 4th commandment, we do not believe, nor does we don't believe the Bible teaches, nor does our confession teach, that the Jewish Sabbath, with all of its particular regulations, is carried over, and now this whole thing just called the Lord's Day. And it might surprise some people that the strongest statements I've ever read on this that are biblical and balanced are found in John Owen, the great old Puritan, in his, what he calls, Exercitation on the Appointed Day of Rest. In the introduction to Hebrews, it's a 200-plus page treatise on the whole doctrine of the sanctity of God's appointed day of rest. And dealing with Colossians 3:16, Owen uses language this vigorous, that the Jewish Sabbath is abolished and is buried in Christ's tomb. The Jewish Sabbath, that is the appointed day of rest,
surrounded with all of the stipulations of the Mosaic economy, Owen says, that thing is buried in Christ's tomb. Leave it there. Don't try to resurrect it. But what does abide is the appointed day of rest that originally was given in the first creation and in the effecting of the new creation through the death and resurrection and glorification of Christ and the descent of the Spirit. What we now have is the Lord's Day Sabbath, the appointed day of rest, stripped of all of this. So it is not the Jewish Sabbath that we keep, with all of its particular and detailed, relatively particular and detailed canons of what we may and may not do. And we have now the great principle of an appointed day of rest, and it does not have the kind of particulars that make it as easy to discern if someone were breaking the Jewish Sabbath. And because keeping a day of rest and worship unto the Lord is far more elusive than some of the other commandments, it is much more difficult for us to make a judgment as to whether or not someone is, quote, breaking the fourth commandment. All right? So there's the first problem we face, the difficulty of an accurate assessment. And then, Gary has mentioned the second. Realizing that with respect to that day, consciences that are bound to the law of God, and when God says in the new covenant, I'll write my law upon their hearts, there's no indication that he says all but the fourth commandment. None whatsoever. When God says, I will write my law upon their hearts, God didn't say excepting the fourth commandment. But in the renewed heart of every true believer, there is not only the writing of the first, the second, the fifth, the third, etc., but the Ten Commandments. That is the summary of God's moral duty as expressed in the Decalogue. However, in the outworking of that fourth commandment, there are areas where consciences will differ. And because of that, we don't want to take a Pharisaic attitude that says, well, because for me, keeping the day holy unto the Lord involves these things, if for my cousin John, it involves these things plus some things that are not suitable to me or acceptable to me or matters that I could do with a good conscience, we don't want to assume the position of a Pharisee and immediately judge him as violating that commandment when he may well be keeping it with a good conscience before the Lord according to his present light. Is that making sense? All right, anyone else have something in this area of what the problem is and why it's peculiarly difficult with regard to the fourth commandment? Yes, Pastor Bob.
We live in a day, don't suppose this day is much different from any other, but we live in a day in which loose views of the Lord's Day are being defended by the twisting of Scripture. So many people think that their loose view of the Lord's Day has scriptural warrant.
Yes. All right, so some people are actually regulating their practice by poor teaching, or perhaps even false teaching. And the Scripture does teach that that's possible among believers. You see, if the Galatians could be so influenced by false teachers as to think that they had to take even Gentiles down to the local rabbi and have him circumcised and keep all of the Mosaic rituals in order to be fully saved, we should not be surprised if people can be influenced to embrace false and erroneous teaching with regard to how God can be honored on his appointed day. All right? Yes, Paul.
The Christian media publicizes so-called Christian athletes and other personalities who flagrantly
All right, so now we're getting into the area of reasons why there may be reasons for what we might call poor practice with respect to the Lord's Day and one is the bad teaching that is disseminated. And now a second thing that Mr. White has mentioned is the bad example. The whole idea, you see, in our day, and it's been, I think it was really, I can't speak back before then, I wasn't around to observe it. But my own observation is that during the emergence of the Youth for Christ movement in the 40s and 50s, when it became very popular, the Youth for Christ movement seemed to be, at least to my exposure in my generation, perhaps one of the, if not the, major factors in the whole notion that if you can only convince young people that their heroes in sports, entertainment, music, etc., that those heroes think Jesus is good enough that they will, quote, accept Jesus, then you can persuade young people that they ought to accept him too. And you see, behind that is a terrible, terrible, and horrible combination of theological and practical flaws in thinking. But be that as it may, there was this tendency then, and of course Campus Crusade then came along and just even intensified it greatly. And they were always putting forth, I can remember when Don Mumaw, who was an All-American football player, was pushed forward, and you had all of these so-called converted football players and baseball players pushed forward as a commendation of the gospel. And so there has been this not only poor teaching, but I'm sorry, the bad teaching, but the bad example that has been given by heroes and by people who've been set forward as good Christians, and often the Lord's Day is really their big day. Their weekends are their big days of drawing their crowds, and therefore there's been a general erosion. All right, any other causes? Yes, Cynthia? Yeah. Yes. Well, if anyone takes the position that unless a commandment is specifically expressed in the New Testament, it's not binding upon us, they're in real bad trouble. Real bad, bad trouble. Bestiality is nowhere explicitly condemned in the New Testament. I don't mean to be coarse, but you want to live with that axiom then? If it's not explicitly condemned, it's permitted. But furthermore, who says it's not mentioned in the New Testament? If you've been with us in the exposition of the Gospel of Mark, if you've read through any of the Gospels, I think the Gospels are New Testament, aren't they? The one commandment that Jesus was more careful to strip away the Pharisaic misunderstanding and misapplication was the fourth commandment. Anyone who takes the time to go through, list the Ten Commandments, and read through the Gospels of the public ministries, of the public recorded ministries of Jesus, it is clear that he spent more time clearing away misconceptions about the fourth commandment than any other commandment. And when we come to Mark chapter 2, it's very clear to me and to the vast host of expositors from the church fathers down to this day, that rather than indicate that he came to abrogate the Sabbath, Jesus as Lord of the Sabbath indicates this great teaching, Mark 2, verse 27 and 8, and he said unto them, the Sabbath was made for man, not for the Jews, not for man up until the time of Pentecost and the outpouring of the Spirit, the cross and the open tomb. The Sabbath was made for man as man, and not man for the Sabbath, even so or so that the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. And his messianic lordship extends over the Sabbath not to abrogate it, but to strip it of all of its Pharisaic misconceptions, then by his death and resurrection to strip it of all of its Jewish elements, and then by the outpouring of his Spirit to crown it For it was on the first day of the week that he not only rose from the dead, but sent his Spirit, and as Lord of the Sabbath, to institute in the new covenant the Lord's Day Sabbath, in which the day of rest now bristles and oozes with all the glory and privileges of new covenant provisions. And so that argument that it is not, the fourth commandment is not repeated or is silent, simply doesn't hold water. And I believe there are good and compelling reasons as to why there was in the epistles no specific command to keep the Sabbath. And I think the major reason is very obvious. In this period of transition, where you had churches made up of Jew and Gentile, where Jews were still keeping their seventh day as a Sabbath, and keeping the Lord's Day as their distinct Christian day, there needed to be a period of transition in which the understanding of the church under apostolic instruction and practice would emerge with its full-blown doctrine of the Lord's Day Sabbath. All right? Now then, we come back to David's question. This has all been a circuitous route to set the field. What do we do with Cousin George? If we have reason to believe his practice is the result of bad teaching or bad examples, what would you suggest that we do? Well, give us some scriptures. If we believe someone to be overtaken in a fault, what are we to do? All right, Galatians 6:1. If a brother be overtaken in a fault, ye who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Now, the first question you must ask whenever there is a situation like this, we dealt with this in the academy the other day in a discussion period in another connection. Ask yourself, what relationship has God established between me and the one whom I desire to help by instruction or correction? And we must not simply rush in without asking that question. For example, if Cousin John has come to your house and is spending a weekend with you, now God has established a relationship in which you, as the head of your home, David, have certain rights and responsibilities in ordering the affairs of that home, even with respect to visitors who may come among it. So, if Cousin John is accustomed to going to church, coming home, maybe reading his Bible, and then turning on the television and watching a ball game, you have every right to say, Cousin John, in our home, we believe the Lord is most honored on his day if we leave the television off. So we would appreciate it if, while you're in our territory, you respect that standard. Now, that's perfectly right and proper, and for you to do anything less than that would be a relinquishment of your position as the head of that home. However, suppose you're visiting Cousin John's place, and come 3 o'clock or 4 o'clock Sunday afternoon, he goes into the living room to turn on his television. Do you have a right to go in and turn it off? And you've been tempted to, yes. But the question is, maybe he used the word attack deliberately. I don't know. But now the question is, do you have a right? Would that be a proprietous, gracious thing to do, to go in and flip his television off?
No.
No. You have no right to do that. It would be boorish. It would be a bad advertisement for your cause, all right? But now, what could you do? And what ought you prayerfully to do with Cousin John if you saw him go in and watch his television program, and then he's just breaks himself away just in time to brush his teeth and get ready to go off to the evening service? What might you do? What might be a gracious, tactful thing to do?
I would probably challenge him. Challenges thinking. How can he perhaps go into worship, get his mind in the gear after having his mind set in baseball, football, whatever?
Yeah. All right. See, in other words, there's two ways to approach a thing. One, you could say, John, how in the world do you think you can do what you've done for the last 2 hours and be ready to go to church? That's the aggressive thump on him way. The other way is to say, John, I've got a problem. If I were you,
and had just spent a couple of hours in front of the television, you know how I'd find my spirit attempting to go to the Lord's Day? I'd find that I was reliving the best plays that they gave on the replays. Because the reason I watch the football is I like it. When I watch it because I like it. I would have the problem right now, instead of thinking of going into the presence of God, His special presence in the midst of His people, and pouring out my praise, I'd really find that my heart was not prepared for worship, prepared for the reception of the Word. How do you handle that problem? See? If I were you, I'd have a problem. Do you have that problem? If so, how do you handle it? Now, see, you're getting at the same thing, but in one way, you're coming in an attacking way. It says about a wise reprover upon an obedient ear. You want to be a wise reprover. And all of us have a natural built-in tendency to self-defense and self-justification if someone attacks us without a gracious approach. All right? So wherever possible, let's be wise as serpents, harmless as doves. Let's seek to be a wise reprover. Maybe the time to ask it is not on the way to church, but when you come home and you're having a bite to eat afterwards, and you're speaking of the blessings of that day, and say, you know, John, as I've thought back over the day, if I were you, I would feel this. How do you handle that? And then you put the ball in his court. And it may be that he'll say, well, you know, I just got in this pattern. No one ever challenged it. You know, David, you've given me something to think about. Maybe next Lord's Day, I'll see if there's any real difference. I'll say no to my ball game. That may be the beginning of a whole new opening up of a differing attitude. All right? All right, someone else want to contribute along this line as to how you might graciously raise the subject and be of help to someone? Yes, Pete?
Well, if you have children that you don't want to get into that practice, before you even go to this person's house that you know as a practice watches TV, you might want to say, well, it's not our general practice to watch TV or participate in those events, and I would appreciate it if you could help me in that.
All right, so you make an entreaty then to the person that out of their regard to you, surely they must have some love and affection for you or they wouldn't be inviting you to the home, and so you take advantage of that framework of love and affection and entreat them. Take the position of entreaty and do it ahead of time so you don't have a scene on the spot. All right, yes, Pastor Nichols?
Well, if I know that this relative watching television on Sunday afternoon, frankly, I would prefer not to be at his house on Sunday.
Mm-hmm. All right.
Because what am I supposed to do while he's there watching television? Either I'm going to sit down and watch it with him, which is no good, or I'm going to be by myself with my wife, and if that's the case, I might as well be home.
Yeah. No, that's right. So that very practice really is a negation of the significance of friendship.
So yeah. I would think that probably to avoid the tension and awkwardness that will come, I would just simply prefer to avoid the situation altogether.
Yeah.
And if he asks, why don't you come to my house on Sunday afternoon, then I would tell him why I don't come to his house on Sunday afternoon.
Yeah. And then that leaves him free to say, but I'd love to have you come and I'm willing to keep the tube turned off. You say, fine, let's nail down a date. Good.
I have another comment, too, on one of the questions raised about it not being mentioned in the New Testament, which I've heard, too. I've heard those that do say that. I think that was an accurate description of what's said. I'd just like to read Luke 23:56. Realizing that probably it wouldn't convince anyone anyway, but I just like to read it. And they returned and prepared spices and ointments, and on the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment. It is mentioned.
Mm-hmm.
But the question is not that it's not mentioned. The question is, how do you interpret it?
Yes.
When it is mentioned.
Yeah.
It's a question of interpretation.
Yes.
Not of science.
Yes. And often, when people say not mentioned in the New Testament as a precept, what they mean is there is no explicit directive in the hortatory portions of the epistles in which believers are commanded, remember the Lord's Day or remember the Christian Sabbath. Yes?
Then I have one other point which may take a little more time to make, so I'll leave it to your judgment as to when I could insert.
All right. There was a question over here. Yes, Mr. Dixon?
I just want to say, some people are dispensationalists. Will we erase part of the scripture, right?
Yes.
And therefore, this particular scripture could be in that area.
Yes. So here you have bad teaching. A teaching that not only splits up the Bible in the way it comes to us, Old Testament, New Testament, but you have varying degrees of dispensationalism who say that the only things that are really binding upon believers are the directives that come to us in the epistles. Some even go further and say only those things in the prison epistles. Oh, yes. Yes, yes, I get the literature, the Berean Searchlight. It's put out by a man by the name of Stam, S-T-A-M. I read one of his articles the other day. He's just produced his book. He's been teaching for years, and you have so-called grace churches all over the country that teach this, that water baptism is peculiar to the commission of preaching the gospel to Jews. But the mystery unfolding of the gospel, the Pauline mystery, which is unfolded in the prison epistles, speaks of only one baptism, and that is spirit baptism, and they do not even practice water baptism in their churches. They call it a Judaizing of the New Covenant. Now, that is not a caricature. I can produce the literature. I have it on file. I plow through it and read it just to make sure that I know whereof I speak on these matters. So you have even varying forms of dispensationalism that would, of course, narrow greatly the portions of the Word of God that they say are directly to us. But it's always interesting. They have no problem going back and extracting all that is recorded in the Gospels concerning the death and resurrection of Jesus as being for them. It's always been a bit of a contradiction to me, but anyway. All right? Yes, further comment. Yes, Pastor Bob?
If we're dealing with a true Christian, then the only thing that will convince his conscience is the Word of God.
Hmm.
We have no right to bind any man's conscience by anything but the Word of God. So if we approach a brother, we need to approach him with the warrant of Scripture.
Mm.
Scriptural defense, and not just with an opinion,
mm-hmm.
which we can't defend.
Yes. So we have got to have a well-grounded scriptural doctrine of the ethical, moral obligations of the Lord's Day. That the Lord's Day is not a matter of Christian liberty. It is a matter of Christian duty. And we ought to have an understanding of the biblical roots of that, which is why I kept referring to our confession, because it's a beautiful, accurate statement of the scriptural teaching on the whole matter of God structuring man's life in 7-day cycles, with one day being a day of specific worship, of specific work, of specific rest, of the specific activities and non-activities connected with that day. And we ought to be well grounded in the pivotal passages that are quoted in our confession, all the way from Genesis 2, 1 to 3, right on through into Exodus 20, Isaiah 58, Mark chapter 2, Colossians 3, 16, and some of these other pivotal passages. And the point that Pastor Bob has made is well made. Often, not only have people had bad teaching, they have had no teaching. Ye do err, not knowing the Scriptures. And they've had no positive biblical instruction with which to hone their consciences in the area of the obligations and privileges of the Lord's Day. Yes?
Just to follow up, if we go to an individual without being prepared to bring the Scriptures to bear upon their consciences, we may indeed produce the opposite effect of making them more adhering to the bad teaching. because the bad teaching has been presented to them as if it had scriptural warrant.
Yes.
And therefore, if their consciences are sensitive to the Scripture, whether or not true scriptural teaching has been brought to bear or not, if they are convinced that, that their position has a scriptural warrant, and we do not bring a scriptural position to bear upon them, then we're going to drive them away from the truth instead of drawing them to it.
All right, the text for that is in the book of Proverbs, "Go not forth hastily to strive," 25:8. Proverbs 25:8. That's why I bring my concordance in these sessions, so that I sometimes remember the verse, but I can't remember the reference. "Go not forth hastily to strive, lest thou know not what to do in the end thereof when thy neighbor hath put thee to shame." Be well armed before you go forth to war. And if you can't war, pass on some literature where some good soldiers know how to fight well. And there's an excellent little tract by Professor Murray on the Lord's Day, put out by the Lord's Day Observance Society in England, very simply written on the sanctity of the Lord's Day, three major heads. It's an excellent tract that gives a good, basic, biblical overview of the doctrine. Another good little booklet by Hodge called The Day Changed the Sabbath something or other. I forgot the exact title, but I have it as a giveaway that I've used, and people have found that helpful. All right, now we'll slip to the back and then come down. Yes, Brian and then Rich. Yes.
And then certainly the question generally will come up as to why we did that.
Yes, I think here's another point that so often is not mentioned, and it's very interesting. When you read John Bunyan's Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, do you remember what was the instrument of his conviction that led to his conversion? How many of you remember what it was? You remember reading it? Dave?
Hearing some women talk about their joy.
That was one of the things that awakened, but there was a particular sermon he heard that became the final catalyst. Yes, and he came under conviction of his Sabbath breaking, and yet people say John Bunyan is the great proponent of the fact that there is no such thing as a Christian Sabbath. No, what he is saying is there is no Jewish Sabbath. But in his own testimony, he said it was his conviction of Sabbath breaking. And in Pilgrim's Progress, he mentions Sabbath breaking among all the other lists of sins. And again, I have that documented in the flyleaf of my Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, the references, and also in his Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. So that our very non-participation in things that are a blatant disregard can be a barb in the consciences of people, the same way if people are indulging in gossip and in slander and we refuse to enter into it, they're indulging in ribald laughter and jokes and we withdraw ourselves. Ephesians chapter 5 tells us that we're to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. And sometimes gracious, judicious withdrawal is a very powerful reproof to the consciences of others. Very good point, Brian. All right, and then Rich?
Part of the problem, which really adds a whole other problem, is that the atmosphere of the churches which some of our relatives attend lends itself to jumping from a ball game right to what they call worship. If we mentioned how could you jump from that to worshiping the living God, they wouldn't have a clue what we're talking about.
Yeah, well, that's a sad point, Rich. That's right. You can come from clapping to the guy going into the end zone to clapping at the performer who's done his thing at the front of the church. And alas, there's very little difference. And that's a sad reality. That's a very perceptive point. Well, Pastor Nichols, we have 4 minutes left. Can you do in 4 minutes the thing that you had on your heart?
I hope so.
Good. All right.
Can I have permission?
Yes, you may.
The wrong man in this place.
He's an eraser.
Wow.
Erase it.
Tear the skin off my face.
It's a lot of strength to use this. Up here.
Now, where's the chalk?
Oh, there it is. So sorry. More strength. Anyway, now, when he first asked the question, he used the word people and fourth commandment. And you have to, yet there's a very important distinction that has to be made here. And there are two extremes, but just like anything else. And inside, there's a there's this, with respect to this question of the fourth commandment, and this is what you would call some of the biblical view, which is consistent with what he described as the writing of the law on the heart. Now, in this place, in speaking about the Lord's Day, they assert that it is a matter of total liberty. Right? In this place, you have a Pharisee who wants to take the total Jewish Sabbath and the seventh day and impose it upon Christians who serve the Lord Jesus. This
plus
is
a bunch of man-made rules.
Plus man-made rules. And this is legalism. And this is libertarianism, or what's been called in the history of this question, antinomianism, with respect to this. But in here, there's a certain area where there is some disagreement among those who agree that the observance of the Lord's Day is a matter of obligation. Now, on this side, you would have what you would call a dispensational view. And on this side, you would have what you could call, for lack of a better word, a reform view. Okay? In the dispensational view, the obligation to keep the Lord's Day is only related to the practice of the apostles. Apostolic example. In the reform view, it's related to apostolic example, but it's also related to the Decalogue and to the original creation. Now, an example of a person who held this view on this side is John Bunyan. That is the view which John Bunyan held. That's the view which is held by Lewis Berry Schaefer in his Systematic Theology. That's why I associate it today with dispensationalism. Now, even within this camp, there is some disagreement as to what the obligation is. And at that point, certain people like John Bunyan would be very strict with respect to what the obligation is, although when John Bunyan says what is the basis for the obligation, he says it's not related to the fourth commandment. So when you say people and the fourth commandment, you need to be thinking in terms of this distinction. Because there are people, Christian people, who believe that the observance of the Lord's Day is a moral obligation which they very strictly keep, who don't believe it's related to the fourth commandment. And that's a vital distinction. Now, that distinction must be made. Or you can't properly relate to people with respect to that question. Okay? Now, this over here, this was the view of the Socinians during the time of the Reformation. This is the view of certain people today who are calling themselves Reformed Baptists and who would turn the commandments of God into liberty. And with that, we have no sympathy at all. And I, for one, fail to see what difference there is between that and idolatry.
or any other sin.
But we mustn't include the brethren of this view in this camp. That's a serious mistake.
I hope I made it.
Yes, you did. And in closing, let me just say that you can expect, for whatever reasons, if you fall within here, and you have conscience as to the obligations as well as privileges of the Lord's Day, and you express them practically, you will be called a legalist by anyone over here. You'll be called a legalist. I had to laugh when someone recently confessed to horrible slander about Trinity Church, and one of the bits of slander that they both heard and passed around was that Trinity Church was so legalistic about the Lord's Day that the elders publicly forbade married couples ever to have marital relations on the Lord's Day. No, wait, you haven't heard the end. And that we showed up unannounced in the various homes of our members on the Lord's Day afternoon to check up. Now, I knew it would be humorous, but now in all seriousness, dear people, be prepared for that kind of slander. If you feel the obligation, the older I get, the more I understand and believe what Owen said, that a serious regard of the sanctity of the Lord's Day is the guardian of all of God's sacred institutions. And when serious regard for the Lord's Day goes, it's only a matter of time before all the other institutions lose their effect and their power upon the people of God. So let's be happy, joyful, serious keepers of the day of the Lord, and be prepared to be called this, and just let it roll off our backs as we press on in evangelical obedience. Well, thank you for raising the question, David. I hope our interaction will prove profitable to all of us. Let's pray.